All right, turn to Proverbs 11:30. I'm going to do another single one tonight, and then one next week, and then plan to take a break and do something else for a little bit. Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. So let's look at that first part of that. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Fruit is anything accruing, produced, or resulting from an action or effort, the operation of a cause, etc. That's the primary definition, is, you know, probably stuff on trees, but this is the definition as it would pertain to, you know, different, you know, types of fruit, things that are produced, in other words. It is material produce, outgrowth, increase, and plural, its products or revenues. An immaterial product, a result, issue, consequence, advantage, benefit, enjoyment, or profit. So, like the fruit of your labor, which you profit and benefit by, or the thing that you produce, that's fruit. Righteous is just, upright, virtuous, guiltless, sinless, conforming to the standard of the divine or the moral law, acting rightly or justly. And a tree, I'm not going to define tree, but I will define the phrase tree of life, which is in the OED number 7. And that means a tree symbolic of life or immortality. I typed that wrong. It says immorality. It should be immortality. So I should probably see, I don't copy and paste these definitions anymore. So yeah, that should be immortality. I'm certain of it. Now I'll have to double check. But especially that in the narrative of the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:9. And it can also be used figuratively, and that's how it's being used here. It's not literally talking about the tree of life, mm-hmm. right, that was in the Garden of Eden, which is now in heaven. It's speaking figuratively, and I'll get into what that's referring to here in a minute. And then life, and this is a bit of a long definition, but life is the condition or attribute of living or being alive, animate existence, opposed to death, primarily the condition, quality, or fact of being a living person or animal. Animate existence viewed as dependent on sustenance or favorable physical conditions. Hence that which is necessary to sustain life, a livelihood, one's living. Figuratively, it's used to designate a condition of power, activity, or happiness, in contrast to a condition conceived hyperbolically or metaphorically as death. So, like, that guy is living. He doesn't mean he's just breathing, but he's actually thriving, he's happy, he's doing things, he's, you know, he's got actually a quality of life. It's also the cause or source of living, the vivifying or animating principle, he who or that which makes or keeps a thing alive in various senses. Could refer to the soul or essence or lifeblood. All right, so if we put all that together, in other words, the good works that proceed from, it should be a just, I'm wrong, I was right. Let me start again. In other words, the good works, remember that's the fruit, the good works that proceed from just and upright men who conform themselves to the standard of God's law, that's the righteous, are a source of spiritual sustenance for himself and a source of encouragement and example for others, which motivates them to follow God and live a fulfilling life. So that's how I would summarize that verse, that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Tree of life to himself and a tree of life to others. And I will try to show you why I think this is probably a good explanation for this, because admittedly, this is a bit of a difficult proverb, you know, so I'm doing the best I can here, but I think this is a pretty good explanation, I hope. So the fruit of the righteous, if you think about fruit in connection with our spiritual lives, you probably might think of the fruit of the Spirit first, right? So that would be a good place to go to see what this fruit of the righteous is. And we find that in two different places in the Bible. One is in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. And then the other one doesn't list off all the things in Galatians, but it does add a couple that aren't in Galatians. So when you put these two together, you get all of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, the other one's in Ephesians, but we'll get to that in a second. Galatians 5 and verse 22. So this is, maybe there's more fruit of the righteous than this, but you're definitely not going to have the fruit of the righteous without this. The fruit of the Spirit, this is most definitely included in the fruit of the righteous. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And then added to that, as I said, is Ephesians 5 and verse 9, where there's a shorter list, but it includes two that are not in that other list. Ephesians 5, 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So those things there would be some of the things that are under consideration here in this proverb where it talks about the fruit of the righteous as a tree of life. It would be things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, meekness, temperance, righteousness, and truth. Those are all fruits of the righteous. This good fruit coming from within a man, from the Holy Spirit, will satisfy himself with spiritual sustenance. So this is why I say that the fruit of the righteous being a tree of life is, first of all, a tree of life to oneself, because it does provide oneself with spiritual sustenance, which is, you know, basically what life is. Proverbs 14 and verse 14. It says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. See, if a good man is producing the fruit of the Spirit, then that, what he produces, what comes from himself, and really comes from the Spirit of God that dwells in him, that will satisfy him spiritually. It provides him with spiritual sustenance. It vivifies him. It strengthens him. It brings him happiness and fulfillment. Because it just feels good to be living right and to be producing good and godly fruit, and that satisfies oneself. The fruit of a righteous man's mouth are also, or his words, that is, are a tree of life to himself and to them that hear him. Let's look at Proverbs 18 and verse 20. Proverbs 18, 20. It says, a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Now, I guess you could look at this different ways. You could look at it that you could make money with your mouth by, you know, if you're a public speaker or if you're a preacher, I guess, or if you just are a good communicator and that takes you places in life. I mean, there's, you know, things you could say that you could fill your belly with the fruit of your mouth in that sense. But I don't think that's primarily what it's talking about here. A man's belly, like out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, right? So sometimes the belly in the Bible refers to the inner part of man, like the heart. So a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth. What comes out of his mouth are words. And those godly words are the fruits of the righteous that are a tree of life. So his belly is satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, so he's getting sustenance from what he's saying, right? And so that is that tree of life, which is sustaining him and keeping him, you know, alive spiritually. I mean, not like eternally alive, but, you know, feeding his spirit, in other words. His words feed him, they encourage him, they strengthen him, they keep him going. Because we can do that. We can feed ourselves with our words, or we can destroy ourselves with our words too. Because we can tell ourselves negative things, and really beat up ourselves and tell ourselves destructive things and ruin ourselves, or we can tell ourselves good things, and we can correct ourselves when we're wrong, and we can encourage ourselves and things like that. So when you do that, when a wise man does that, his words are like a tree of life. They heal, they help, they don't hurt. So the fruit of a righteous man's mouth will satisfy himself with good in Proverbs 12 and verse 14. Because how we feel has a lot to do with what we tell ourselves. You always want to, somebody said, I heard a preacher say, you want to talk to yourself, not listen to yourself. When your self is telling you negative and bad things and discouraging things, depressing things, you need to talk to yourself instead of listening to yourself and you know, straighten yourself out and get rid of those negative thoughts that are bringing you down. Proverbs 12 and verse 14 says, "A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him." So satisfied, once again, with good by the fruit of his mouth, by what comes out of his mouth, what his mouth produces. Good words, in other words. We're told in Psalm 37, in verse 30, that a righteous man speaks wisdom. And then when we compare that with Proverbs 3, we see that wisdom is a tree of life. So when you speak wisdom, then you're producing fruit, which is a tree of life. Let's look at that. Psalm 37 and verse 30. Psalm 37:30, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. Okay, so this is the same guy we're talking about here in Proverbs, right? The fruit of the righteous, right? And the righteous, it says there, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom. And then if we compare that with Proverbs 3:18, we see here that wisdom says that she is a tree of life. Proverbs 3:18. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. And I guess she's not saying it, but it is said of her. In verse 13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. Verse 18, she is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. So a person that has wisdom has within himself a tree of life that is producing spiritual fruit. Which helps to sustain him, and it also helps to sustain other people by the same means, by the words and the good actions. They help to bring life to oneself and others as well. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3:6. We'll see some of these words here, these wise words that are a tree of life. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ are what the Bible says are wholesome words, and these wholesome words are a tree of life. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. So if you ever want to say something wholesome and helpful to somebody, just open the Bible and just read them the words of Jesus. And you are reading them, telling them wholesome words, which are a tree of life. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, and now he defines what wholesome words are, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, and then he goes on to say that this guy's proud and so on. The point is there that wholesome words are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which are recorded here in this Bible, specifically in the four Gospels. And these wholesome words are a tree of life, according to Proverbs 15 and verse 4. Proverbs 15 and verse 4. It says, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit." So the wholesome tongue speaks wholesome words, and it's a tree of life. But the perverse tongue, which speaks unwholesome things, wicked things, contrary, froward things, it's a breach in the spirit. Like a breach is like a break, right? So the Bible talks about a broken spirit. So these unwholesome, perverse words cause a broken spirit, which dries the bones, right? Isn't that interesting? Broken spirit dries the bone. It's a breach in the spirit. But the wholesome words are a tree of life. They heal. They help, right? And his words, that is, the righteous man's words, feed and nourish those that hear them. Let's look at Proverbs 10 and verse 21. Proverbs 10:21. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. See, he feeds them and nourishes them because his words are like a tree of life. Remember what the tree of life in heaven, it bears 12 manner of fruit, and the fruit is for the healing of the nations, right? Doesn't that kind of line up here, that the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom? They don't get that healing fruit that they need. All right, now let's look at the second half of the proverb. And he that winneth souls is wise. Now, this verse is much misunderstood out there in the Christian, professing Christian world, because have you ever heard of the term a soul winner? Mm-hmm. Like, this is common in Arminian churches. We ought to go soul winning. Mm-hmm. That's what they call it. And they go out there and they knock on doors and they tell the person the Arminian gospel and get them to pray some prayer, and they have won a soul. And by that, they think that they have won the soul from heading to eternal hell to heaven. They really think that they're the ones that did that, and they a lot of them, they'll even tell you how many souls they saved this month or this year, and they keep track of it. And,
can you imagine the stress of that?
Yeah,
you've got to save all these souls.
Well, and just the pride of it too. To literally think, like, this person owes me his eternal life because I knocked on that door. It's ridiculous. This is not what the verse is talking about at all. I'll get to that here in a minute. He that winneth souls is wise. To win is to work or labor. Now, that's an old English. And old English, remember, goes way back to like the 1300s or something. You know, long, long time ago. There was old and then middle and then modern, which modern is 1600s, English, King James English. So this is an antiquated definition. To strive, contend, fight. Then number two, it's to conquer, subdue, overcome, defeat, vanquish, beat. Thirdly, it's to be victorious in a contest of any kind, as a battle, game, race, action at law, etc. Ninthly, and there's a reason why I'm going to number nine. Ninthly, it is to overcome the unwillingness or indifference of, with various shades of meaning, to attract, allure, entice, to prevail upon, persuade, induce, to gain the affection or allegiance of, to bring over to one's side, party, or cause, to convert. And then it cites the Coverdale Bible of 1535, Proverbs 11:30, a wise man also winneth men's souls. So it was worded a little bit differently, but same verse. That's why I went to number nine. So to win a soul in this context is to overcome the unwillingness or indifference of it. To attract, allure, entice, to prevail upon, persuade, induce, to gain the affection or allegiance of, to bring over to one side or party, to cause, to convert. Right? So that's what it is to win a soul. Bring him over to your side, and that is to God's side, to the truth. A soul is First of all, the principle of life in man or animals, animate existence. That's like the inner part of us that lives on when we die. The principle of thought and action in man, commonly regarded as an entity distinct from the body. The spiritual part of man in contrast to purely physical. And then it's also just a person, an individual, a living thing. Like when it says that eight souls were saved by water. It wasn't talking about their spiritual inward man saved their whole person, body, soul, and spirit, the whole deal, all eight of them, they were bodily saved. And then wise is having or exercising sound judgment or discernment, capable of judging truly concerning what is right or fitting, and disposed to act accordingly, having the ability to perceive and adopt the best means for accomplishing an end, characterized by good sense and prudence, opposed to foolish. So if we put the definitions into this second half of the verse, and he that winneth souls is wise, we would see that the man who converts others and overcomes their unwillingness to submit to the truth of the gospel through persuasion and argument has sound judgment and discernment and has the ability to perceive and adopt the best means for accomplishing that end. Because it takes a lot of wisdom to win a person over to the truth, because that person has all kinds of garbage in their head that they've learned their whole life, and things that are all mixed up, false doctrines, false ideas, false Bibles maybe, false schemes of salvation or whatever, or just absolute worldliness. Maybe he doesn't even believe there's a God. I mean, who knows? He's got all kinds of stuff in his head that he's been propagandized with and deceived with for years. And it takes a lot of wisdom to be able to figure out how to get through to somebody like that, to figure out where his hang-up is, what the differences are, and penetrate right down to the issue at heart. It's not easy to do at all. It takes a lot of wisdom to be able to do that. So this second clause here, he that winneth souls is wise, it's connected to the first clause by a conjunction, and, which means that the first and the second clause have something to do with each other. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. So these are not unrelated. They're tied to each other. Now, here's how one way that they are tied to each other. One of the means by which a righteous man wins over the souls of others is through the fruit of the Spirit which they observe in his life. And I'll get into some examples of that later. And there's a great one. The very last verse I'll go to is a great one for this. But so that's one of the ways that a person is converted, when they behold your conversation, that is your manner of life. When they see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, that can have an effect, a persuading effect on somebody. And they look at you and think, there's something different about this guy, and I want whatever he has. And then you're more apt to look into what he's saying. And then this wise man also employs wise words from the scriptures to win people over to following Christ. So that's the other way, right? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, right? Psalm 19 tells us. So if you want to convert somebody or win them over, the way to do it is with the Bible. It's not with logic is fine, and it's good to reason from the scriptures, but it's not going to be with logic and philosophy and all this stuff. If you want to convert somebody, it is with the Bible. And sometimes we forget about that, and we end up arguing and going in circles, and instead of just giving them the verse, give them the Bible verse that says it. So let's talk about, first of all, what winning souls is not. Winning souls is not referring to saving a soul from hell in this verse. Only Jesus Christ can do that. I don't care how wise you are. I don't care if you have the whole Bible memorized and if you perfectly understand the doctrine of God better than any man has ever understood it, you are never going to win a soul that's on its way to hell to being on the way to heaven. Because you cannot change that person's nature. It doesn't matter how clearly you explain something, you're never going to change somebody's nature. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. That's the absurdity. These guys go knock on a door. They share with them a couple of verses maybe, take them through the Romans road or something, and they think that this is somehow going to change a goat into a sheep, and all of a sudden this man who's dead in sins and can't hear and can't understand and can't believe and has no capacity for spiritual things, all of a sudden you just told him a couple of things and just changed his nature, and now all of a sudden he's bleeding like a sheep instead of bucking like a goat. I mean, it's ridiculous. I mean, it's stupid. Hebrews 1, and verse 3. Hebrews 1, 3, it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, to win a soul in an eternal sense like that, you have to purge the sins of the soul. So none of us are ever going to do that. Jesus did that by himself, unless you have an NIV, and then he didn't do it by himself. He just purged sins, not ours and not by himself. But if you have a King James, he purged our sins by himself. Colossians 1 and verse 13. There'd be any number of verses that we could go to prove this, but I just give you three. Colossians 1, 13. Who hath delivered us, this is talking about God here, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what you call winning a soul from death to life, from the power of darkness and translating, which means to move from one place to the other, into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's something that God does, not us. And then one more, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So Jesus is the one that saves from eternal death, from the wrath to come, from hell and the lake of fire. No man can save a soul or win a soul in that sense, because eternal salvation is not of works. It's not the works of men. It's not a man's personal works that he does, but nor is it the works that any other man does on his behalf. Nobody can win a soul in that sense. Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and verse 5. Very common verse to us. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see, it takes regeneration, which is a changing of that spiritual nature, taking that spiritual nature from death to life, regeneration or resurrection spiritually. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. And that includes the preacher, the soul winner, so-called, or the person himself. No man has anything to do with that. John told us this in John 1 in verse 13. John 1:13, which were born, talking about them which believe on his name, there in verse 12, that he gave power to become the sons of God, which were born not of blood, so it doesn't matter who their parents are, nor the will of the flesh, it's not their will, the person's will, nor the will of man, it's not the will of somebody other man, so like the priest or you know, the soul winner or whatever, but of God. They're born of God. They're not born of the will of men, their own will, or their pedigree. They happen to be Jews or some other race or something like that. It has nothing to do with it. God has to make them born. And that takes divine resurrection power, spiritual resurrection power to make somebody born again. Not some tract from Chick Tracks or whatever else that people think that they use to get people into heaven.
What do you call it?
Chick. C-H-I-C-K. It's put out by an organization.
I've never heard that.
Yeah, Jack Chick, I think, was the guy's name.
Oh, it's a name.
Yeah,
okay.
You'll hear Chick Tracks there.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, they have. Used to be popular. I don't know if they still are or not. So we can't win souls in the sense of saving them from hell, saving them eternally, but we can win souls in the sense of being used of God to aid in their conversion. Now, and I've taught you this before, that conversion and regeneration are two totally different things. Regeneration is a one-time instantaneous act of God where he takes a person from death and sins and resurrects him spiritually and gives him a new spiritual nature. Right, he makes him born again. He makes him alive, quickens him. Conversion is where we turn from our sins, turn in a different direction, and start learning the ways of God. So it's a totally different thing. Acts 14 and verse 27. Acts 14 and verse 27. So here's how we can win souls, by God using us to take part in the conversion of somebody else. Acts 14 and verse 27. This is Paul and, is it Barnabas? I think it was Paul and Barnabas, yeah. And they are giving a report of what happened on their evangelistic trip. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. He had done with them. So God still gets the credit for somebody's conversion, but God uses men to facilitate other men's conversion. He doesn't use men to facilitate their regeneration, not at all, but he uses men to facilitate their conversion. And then you look down just a few verses here in Acts 15, 3 through 4. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. You see, they were used for the conversion of the Gentiles. They had won the souls of the Gentiles in a conversion sense. And God had used them to do that. And then one more, Acts 21. This is later on when Paul comes back to Jerusalem after another evangelistic trip. In Acts 21 and verse 19, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought, or worked, in other words, what God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. See, he used Paul to win souls. I could give you another one. I don't think this one's in the outline. But if you turn to Acts 26, I think it is. Acts 26. And verse 17, this is Paul's commission that he was given when he was himself converted on the road to Damascus. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. This is a temporal forgiveness of sins that they'll receive. Paul's not getting them eternally forgiven, but he's used here to aid in their conversion, to open their eyes, to tell them the truth, to turn them from darkness to light, right, in a temporal sense, that they might receive inheritance among them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, in the church, in the New Testament church, in other words, that receive inheritance in the church among other converted people. So that's the sense in which we can win souls, and you have to use wisdom to do that. We're told as Christians that we are to strive to subvert our hearers. So you could say that Christianity is a subversive religion in a good sense. I'll define subvert here in a second. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14. 2 Timothy 2:14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. You see, we should strive to subvert our hearers. Don't strive about words to no profit. And it takes wisdom to do that, because it's so easy to be led along down a rabbit trail. And you have a conversation with somebody, and they say, well, what about this? And then you go, you chase that route. Well, what about this? And you never, they won't let you pin them down, because they just jump from one thing to the next. And if you're not careful, and it's really easy to do, you just go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, and 4 hours later, you've gotten nowhere. Right? It takes wisdom and discipline to say, let's go back. We can talk about that later. Let's go back here and talk about this. And that's how you can subvert your hearer. To subvert is to overthrow, raise. That's R-A-Z-E. which is the opposite of R-A-I-S-E, although it sounds the same. To overthrow, raise to the ground, a town or city, a structure, edifice. So as Christians, we ought to be overthrowing people, raising them, cutting them right down to the ground. You say, well, that sounds like Catholicism, not Christianity. But I'm not talking about physically here. I'm talking about overthrowing their ideas, their wrong-headed ideas, the false ideas that they have, the strongholds in their mind, their unbiblical imaginations. Those are the things we should raise and destroy. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5. But of course, God has to prepare the person's heart before you can ever do that. You beat your head against the wall trying to do that with somebody that God hasn't opened their heart. But when God opens somebody's heart and they will receive the truth, then you can just start just mowing down buildings left and right in their mind, because at that point, they're ready to receive it. And it's a beautiful thing. I remember when it happened to me years ago. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So that's the weapons that we use. We use weapons to do that, to cast down these imaginations, to bring thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And the weapons that we use are found in Ephesians chapter 6. I'm not going to go there, but that's the armor of God, the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? That's our armor. That's what we use to cast down these imaginations and pull down the strongholds. And show somebody the error of their way. This is what ministry is. This is a minister is supposed to be a warrior. 2 Timothy 2, 4 through 5. But this all takes wisdom. If you've ever been in a theological argument with anybody, you know it's not easy. It's a very difficult thing. 2 Timothy 2, 4 through 5. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath called him to be a soldier. He's talking about a minister of Christ here. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. So a minister is a soldier who has to strive, which means he has to fight, right? It's spiritual warfare. And the minister strives to help people to recover themselves from the snare of the devil. The devil's got them. He's got them in a deception, and they can't see it. And the minister's job is to, in meekness, instruct him so that he can see the error. And if God will give him repentance, then he can see the error, and then he can repent of that, and he can recover himself. There's three parties involved there. Let me read it to you in 2 Timothy 2, 25 through 26. This is winning souls right here. 2 Timothy 2, 25 through 26. Let's just start back up to 24. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive." Now, there's the kind of striving he's supposed to do, and there's the kind of striving he's not supposed to do. Don't get into stupid arguments with people and yell and scream and act like an idiot, and, you know, not like that. "But strive to the subverting of the hearers. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." See, because people, they don't realize it, but when they're believing lies and deceptions, they're actually opposing themselves. They are believing things that are harmful to themselves. They're probably contradicting themselves, and they don't even realize it. And if you let them argue long enough, their position will come around, and it'll contradict itself, so they're opposing themselves. they're believing things that are ultimately not for their good at all. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure, or perchance, if he might, in other words, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now that's what you call winning a soul. You're bringing him out of the, helping him to bring himself out of the snare of the devil, to get free from the deception, lies, and bondage that he is, that he's been locked up in. So when a Christian convinces a person of his errors and helps him turn from them, he's won a soul through wisdom. He that winneth souls is wise. Here's another way. This is wisdom right here. This is winning souls through wisdom. It's when a pastor or a Christian uses wisdom to be all things to all men, to adapt to the manners of those he's witnessing to, so that he can gain them for Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 27. Now this takes wisdom, because first of all, you have to know enough about the person you're talking to. You have to understand enough about things, life, things in the world, religion, philosophy, whatever. You have to understand enough to know where he's coming from, to know what he believes and why he believes it, and then to be able to adapt yourself to it and use that to get through to him. So you have to know things, for one thing, but then you have to have wisdom just to know what the right way to go about it is. It's not easy. Not easy at all. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. You remember what it means to win? Remember that definition? Win is to gain the affection or allegiance of, to bring over to one side, party, or cause, to convert. So when Paul says to gain them, he's talking about winning them, winning them over to his side, to Christ's side. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew. He didn't become a Jew. He actually already was. But he wasn't going to be a Jew. He wasn't going to renounce Jesus Christ and believe that the law saves him eternally or something like that, that he gets to heaven by his own law keeping. But he became as a Jew. So to the extent to which he could act like a Jew, he would. That's why when he, in Acts 21, when he went to James, and James says, you know, people have been told that you're telling Jews that they have to forsake the law of Moses and so on, and he's like, well, you do this for us. These guys have a vow. Go into the temple with them and perform this vow, this sacrifice. And Paul did it. He became a Jew to the Jews. Now, he wouldn't have made a sacrifice for sin or something like that, I'm sure, but he could make that sacrifice that was required for the law of a Nazarite when you would finish your vow and shave your head, and that's what they did. So he became a Jew to the Jews, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, talking about the Gentiles, as without law, but being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. So, to the extent that he could act like a Gentile, he would. He'd go out with Gentiles. Maybe he'd eat pork, or he'd do what they do. He would act like a Gentile. You go out with the Jews, he probably wouldn't touch pork, right? He wanted to make them as comfortable as he could, and you know, be able to gain them through being like them. To the weak became I as weak. He didn't become weak, but he became as he was weak. Maybe he's dealing with people with a weak conscience or something, so he didn't have any wine with dinner that night because this guy has got a weak conscience or whatever. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. You see how gaining and saving are the same thing, right? That's same as winning. Winning, saving, right? But it's in a temporal sense, not in an eternal sense. Paul's not getting these people into heaven, but he's getting them converted. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, that lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So Paul was fighting this fight of faith. He was running this race to win, to fight, to win people over to his side. Another example of winning a soul is converting a sinner from the error of his way. And when you do that, you have won a soul and saved it from temporal destruction. James 5, 19 through 20. So in this case, this is a converted person, right? So winning souls doesn't necessarily have to refer to an unconverted person and winning them in the sense of bringing them over to the faith of Christ, but you can win a converted person. You could win a brother in the church that has gone out of the way, and you correct him, and you save a soul from death. James 5, 19 through 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Remember Paul said that I might save some, and another place he said I might gain some. See, saving, gaining, winning, converting. See, this is all together here. And then let me give you a couple of other examples of winning souls. Winning a brother whom you have offended. It takes a lot of patience and wisdom to win a brother that's been offended. Look at Proverbs 18 and verse 9. Proverbs 18, 9. And you know this is true if you ever offended anybody. And if you're married, I guarantee you have many times. Proverbs 18 and verse 19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. Now, it takes a lot to win a strong city. You know, a city that's walled, protected, and it's got a castle with bars. You're going to try to break into that city and then into that castle. You got to get through the wall, first of all, then you got to get through the bars. You got to get into the castle. Right? To win that is very difficult. And that's what it's like when you've offended a brother or a sister. And then those walls go up and that person's mad and they don't want to talk to you and they don't want to hear what you have to say. And it takes a lot of wisdom to be able to win over that brother or that sister. And sometimes, honestly, time is probably your best friend in that case. Just leave them alone for a while, because the more you talk, probably the madder they'll get. So sometimes you just got to leave them alone for a while. But if you win such a man that you've offended, you are wise. And then there's this. A brother who confronts a brother that's trespassed against him and wins him instead of foolishly whispering about him and backbiting and thus losing him. That also takes wisdom. Matthew 18 and verse 15. And I can tell you anecdotally that this is very difficult to do. And you know why I know it's difficult to do? Because nobody ever does it. Are rarely. This rarely happens. There have been so many instances where churches, people end up being excluded from the church, or people end up leaving churches, and problems happen. And many times it goes right back to this, that a person that was offended will not go to the brother and talk to the brother that offended him. He just won't. They'll just leave instead of doing the hard thing and actually going and confronting somebody that offended you and talking to him about it. Matthew 18:15. As a matter of fact, I don't think I have ever, I don't think I've ever heard of Matthew 18 being used all three steps of it. I could be wrong, but I cannot think of a single example in any of the churches that I've ever been a member of or any of them that I've even heard of. I have never heard of Matthew 18 being taken to the final step where it goes before the church. Never. Now, I'm sure if people have done the first step, maybe people even done the second step. And, you know, maybe people just think it's not a big enough deal to take it to the third step, and that's fine. But just the fact that it's never happened tells me that this doesn't get practiced nearly as often as it should. Because if people were actually doing what Jesus said, it would happen occasionally. And it almost never does. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You've won him over. Right? Now, I think most people have some mental block when they read this, and they read it something like this. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell everybody you know about it. Tell them what a jerk this guy is and what he did to you and how you can't believe it. And that's not what you're supposed to do. If he offends you, you're supposed to go and tell him alone. And if you do that, you can gain or win over the brother. But a sure way to lose the brother is to go and start telling everybody else or telling other people about it. Because then that gets back to the brother, and then he's even more mad. And then the last one. I told you that how these two parts of this proverb were actually connected, that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and that he that winneth souls is wise. And this verse really brings those two things together. And that is in 1 Peter 3 in verse 1. And this would have to do, this is specifically for women. 1 Peter 3 in verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. So we're talking about an unbeliever here. A woman's married to an unbeliever. He doesn't obey the word. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So the wife can win her husband without the Bible. In this case, it's because, well, I shouldn't say it's without the Bible. She's living the Bible. She's not preaching the Bible. She's not telling him what the Bible says. She's showing him what the Bible says by how she's living. And if she does that, she can win him over. And that's how these two go together. The fruit of the righteous, in this case the righteous woman, is a tree of life. And he, or she in this case, who winneth souls, is wise. She used her righteousness as a tree of life to bring him over. He saw the way that she lived, and he realized that this woman has something that I don't have. And I want to look into what she has. I want to find out about this God that she worships. So that takes care of Proverbs 11 and verse 30. And next time, Lord willing, we'll finish up Proverbs 11 and take a little break, hopefully.
Thank you.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.